You know, the message that happens to be in each one doesn't come through right away. And they're so unusual. They're so upside down as far as the way we think, as far as what we see as the blessed life, as far as we see what that life that is truly, again, called by God and blessed by God happens to be. You know, and we saw the first one. And remember what this blessing is. The blessing is the idea that this is the life that is approved by God. This is the life that is held up, again, as approved by this great God that happens to be above. And the first beatitude happens to be, again, blessed are those who have poverty of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'd never think of poverty of spirit as somehow having somehow being a blessing of God. You know, we hear, especially in our society that happens to be around us, blessed are those who think well of themselves. Blessed are those who have a real high esteem. Blessed are those proud. Blessed are the haughty. But here we see, again, that the kingdom of heaven is only for those, again, who have this humble heart, who have this way of thinking of themselves, where they see, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when they come to God, they cannot come to God and give Him anything because they have nothing to give Him. They come as that lowly beggar, their head bowed, ready to receive what God has, again, for them. You know, the second beatitude, it says, blessed are those who mourn. This one even seems a bit stranger, doesn't it? Because we try to escape as much mourning, as much sadness, and much grief as we can in our life. Yet it tells us, again, that there's a blessing here. There's an approval that comes from God for those who mourn. They see, again, and they're both connected, right? We recognize poverty of spirit, recognize I have no righteousness, no standing, nothing to give God, and because of that, there's a mourning of heart. There's a heaviness of heart. We see the worth of this great God. We see who He happens to be, so much so that it creates mourning in our heart, that we've taken His worth, and we've trampled it down to, underfoot. And He says, because of that, there is a great promise, and the promise is the comfort of God. You know, comfort because of what He gives. He is the one who is doing the comforting. And then last week we looked at the third one, which is blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. And I said during that sermon that those who give grace best are those who recognize how much of grace they need in their life. They recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt what they do, what they deserve before this great God, but also what they've received from this great God. They have not received what they deserve. And when you look at all three of these opening beatitudes, the characteristic that comes to mind that's absolutely essential in all of them happens to be a humbleness of heart. Humility. You know, and humility, again, in our world that happens to be around us is not pride. You know, we don't see it as something as terrific. But here we see humility for all three. You know, the humility says, I am poor, I am not rich. You know, I have nothing to give to God. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no standing before Him. Again, humility creates mourning. If we happen to be rich, if we happen to think ourselves arrogantly, again, proud before God, God will accept me just the way that I am, just based upon how good I am. Well, what is there? There's no poverty. There's no mourning. And why should I be gentle to others? Look at how they have not lived up to my standard. You know, and there's the exact opposite of what we say. You know, it's not that we are saved by these attributes, but when you look at these beatitudes, they're absolutely essential if there's ever going to be a reception of Christ. If I will ever see why Christ came, why Christ had to die, if I'll ever trust the Lord Jesus Christ, these beatitudes are absolutely essential. You know, and this morning we come to the fourth one, which happens to be in verse number 6, and look at what it says. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when you look at hungering and thirsting, I'm not going to go and give you definitions of hungering and thirsting, because by the time this service ends, some of you are going to understand what hungering and thirsting are, right? You know, we recognize that. We don't have to think about that. We know what it is to be like in thirsting, and we know how it is to have our thirst quenched on that hot summer's day, right? We have that cold glass of water, we drink it down, and it's so refreshing. It's so invigorating, isn't it? We know what it is to hunger. We also know this. We also know, and nutritionists tell us this. You know, this is knowledge that we know, but so many times we push it away. You know, nutritionists often tell us we are what we eat, right? And so many times we happen to be a billboard. And the billboard is announcing, don't eat fast foods and high salt food, right? It's announcing that. You know, and we intake that. And because we intake that, many times there's repercussions that happen to be in our lives. You know, there's poor health. There's all sorts of diseases that come into our life because of this. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual realm. You know, again, whatever we're feeding ourselves, or feeding our minds with, again, we become like that, don't we? You know, that really affects who we are. You know, if we are feeding ourselves with the world entertainment, and we have, again, 40, 50, 60 hours of entertainment that happens to be a week, guess what we're going to become like? We're going to become like that entertainment that we feed ourselves with. You know, if we feed ourselves with internet sensuality and pornography that happens to be in there, guess what's going to control our lives? Guess what's going to control what we want and what we think? The thing that's going to control our lives is what we are putting in, what we are feeding in. If we are feeding ourselves with the world's philosophy that tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a somebody, well, what are you going to walk around as? You're going to walk around as what? I'm a somebody. And recognizing I'm a somebody, watch out! Right? It's going to affect who we are. Whatever we are eating, whatever we are feeding ourselves, truly affects how we act, how we behave, how we think of others, and how we think of ourselves. And that brings up a question. Where do you fit in all that? What do you hunger and thirst for? You know, what are you convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, will bring you joy and satisfaction in this life? You know, and this is a good time to ask that question, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people hoping for things this Christmas, and not just material items. But what are you hoping for? If you had to answer this question, and we say this question more than we think, if I could only have, then I could be happy. Then I could be satisfied. Then I could serve God. Then I could have a life of joy and contentment. If I only had this, then my life would be complete. I'd be lacking nothing. And we hunger and thirst for all sorts of things. And here's the amazing thing. We are the type of people who will try to get from creation and hunger and thirst after creation, which only can be found in the Creator God. Only can be found in God alone. And what do you hunger for? What do you thirst for as far as bringing you meaning? It could be more sex. Could be more money. Could be early retirement. You know, if I could only have this. It could be marriage. You know, if you're unmarried, it could be, again, even divorce if you happen to be married. Could be reputation. Could be a certain occupation. Could be leisure time. Or it could be just wanting your own way. But there's something that drives us every single day. There's something that gets us up in the morning and out the door. And the question is, what is driving us? What is that engine? What are we hungry? What are we striving for? What are we desiring for most that happen to be in our life? And let me say, we all got desire for things. You know, even preachers, even those who happen to be in full-time ministry, many times desire stuff. You know, they might desire, again, the whole idea, and why they preach a sermon is because not about God, but about having a pat on the back, or have problem-free peoples, or have a certain reputation. But even in those things, the thing that is forgotten is the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who can really bring lasting meaning and joy and satisfaction to our soul. And the question is, you know, and only you can answer it. You know, what are you truly longing for? You know, do you recognize as you read the scriptures what God wants you to long for? What God wants you to prize above all things? You know, and I really want us to ask that question. I really want us to answer that question. I want us to see what God wants us to desire. I really want us to see the reward for those who desire, the blessing for those who desire what God wants them to desire this morning. And we find that in this verse. And the first thing I want us to understand is the blessing. I mean, look at what verse number 6 says again. Blessed, right? This is the approval. This is the blessed life before God, right? This is the one, again, that is esteemed before God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, of course, it's talking about hungering and thirsting. It's talking about a healthy appetite for God, as we'll see in this passage. But I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as you look at every person that happens to be on planet Earth today, and I'm talking about living. If you are not living, this does not include you. But every person who lives on planet Earth craves. They have desires. They have hungers, and I'm not talking about physical food. They have hungers, right? They have thirst for various things that happen to be in their life. And this is what we convince ourselves of. If I can have this, then I can be satisfied. if I could have this, I can have that joy that I crave with. You know, and it could be, like I say, it could be 1,001 different things. It could be marriage for young people. It could be, again, for teens to have a certain friend or a certain reputation. It could be 1,001 things. But we're all desiring something. I mean, here's the amazing thing about our desires and that desire for satisfaction, that desire to be filled. It just seems so elusive. It seems like it's almost there. You know, it just seems like if I could have this, you know, and it just seems to be so many times out of our reach. You know, that godliness, maybe that maturity or whatever, and we reach out and we just miss it. It's almost like climbing a ladder. If you climb a ladder, you know, and you can't see the next rung, you just see the rung that's next to you, you think, if I can get up to there, you know, then I'll be joyous. It's like, what was it, that Rockefeller, just before his death, asked him again when he could be absolutely satisfied with all the money he had. He you know, he's the richest man in the world at that time. And he said, what would satisfy you? I mean, you have all the money that you could ever need. And you know what his answer was? It's so telling. You know, if you could just have a little bit more money. You know, and it's almost like the next rung, isn't it? You know, this didn't do it. Right there. You know, and here's the big misnomer about trying to find joy and satisfaction in this world. You know, we can never find it. And a lot of people, when they run after things that happen to be in this world, and they find those things that happen to be in this world, and they finally have their desires realized, recognize how empty the promises were. I can remember when I worked at Canadian Tire. I worked with this young lady, and she was just getting ready to graduate high school, and she was all excited. For the whole year, I mean, all she talked about was her wedding. But she couldn't get married until after high school. And they planned the whole year her wedding. I mean, it was a big, you know, one of these big to-dos. You know, she had to have the flowers right, the colors right, and all of this. And she was looking so forward to it. And it came, and I can remember her coming back from her honeymoon, and I was asking her about her wedding, how it went. And I can remember, in a place of stunning honesty, she looked at me right in the face, and she said these words. She said, it didn't do what I thought it was doing. I mean, it was so honest, it absolutely shocked me. She thought, again, from one day, once she went from married, or unmarried to married on that one day, everything would be bright. Everything would be rosy. She would find the joy, she would find the meaning, she would find the satisfaction, she would find the contentment that her heart was looking for. And it just didn't do what she thought it would do. And I believe that all of humanity is on that quest for satisfaction. To be filled. To find joy. To find contentment. And I also believe this. There are very, very, very few that find. And the reason is, according to the Word of God, is that we're looking for it in all the wrong places. I mean, as you look at this text. I mean, it commands us, right? Or it tells us that this is the blessed life. This is the life that's approved of God. This is the life that's a marker that God is with this person. As if they hunger, have a craving, have a thirst, right? Their mouth is parched because what do they want in their life? They want righteousness. Now, in order to understand the craving, this is a question that you have to in order to understand this desire, this is a question you have to ask. What is this righteousness in this passage he's talking about? And let me say that there's only two possibilities. One is an objective righteousness, and the other is a practical righteousness. You know, one is an objective righteousness that talks about our standing. The other is, again, how we live and how we function. You know, when we talk about the objective righteousness, we're talking about a hungering and thirst for that righteousness which can only come from another, which happens to be God, happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and when we talk about that objective righteousness, what we mean is that it never changes. It doesn't change because I'm more obedient. It doesn't change because I'm less obedient. You know, I'm always righteous in God's eyes and life because of the work of another. Right? I recognize that I'm unrighteous. I recognize that if I went with my so-called righteousness before God, I'd be condemned for all of eternity. You know, I've broken the commands of God, I've taken His worth, and I've trampled it underfoot. You know, and as you look at the ledger sheet, if we can use economic terms, all of my righteousness is debt. You know, and that's not even the things that I've done wrong that happen to be in my life. And they're debt after debt after debt after debt. Well, what happened at the cross? These debts that happen to be on my ledger, no righteousness whatsoever, they were taken and they were placed upon Christ. And when Christ died, it was just like he took that punishment, that eternity in suffering, that eternity in hell that I deserve upon himself. And the reason why, for only 3 hours on the cross, that he could pay that eternal punishment is because of the eternal value of the one who was dying. Because of the majesty of that sacrifice that was taking place, the immensity of that sacrifice that was taking place. But not only, right, now I'm in the place of being not guilty. But not only that, but his righteousness was taken and it was put on my account. So not only do I have no debts that happen to be there, but when I look at the assets, I have the perfect assets of all the righteousness, the fulfillment of the law of Jesus Christ. And it's not based upon my performance. It's not based upon what I've done. It's the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. I'm justified in God's sight. Why? Based upon this perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Based upon him paying my penalty and paying it perfectly. Now, that's one possibility. You know, it could be talking about somebody hungering and thirsting for this righteousness, but I really don't think that's what it's talking about. Because as I go through the sermon, I see a great practical righteousness and commands to live out this righteous life. You know, to live out this life, again, that speaks, again, of pleasing God, speaks of loving God, speaks of being the greatest benefit to our fellow man. And let me say, I really do get the warp and woof that this happens to be talking about practical moral righteousness from the Beatitudes, right? There's how many Beatitudes? Well, let me give you a hint. Ready? Here we go. There's eight, right? Right? Here's the thing. They begin in verse number 3 and they end in verse number 12, but the last one is really in verse 11. And then you have a repetition or an explanation in verse number 10. You know, two groups of four. And I want us to see this. Again, first of all, they're all framed by the first one. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And look at the last one in verse number 10, or verse number 11. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise, right? Kingdom of heaven. This is what it's about. How does one have access into the kingdom of heaven? And he's telling us right here. You know, so we see that. But when we come halfway through, we have this this fourth one that says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the reason why they hunger and thirst for righteousness, now get this, is because they are not what? They are not, begins with an R, by the way, they are not righteous. Right? Right? That's why. There's a hunger and thirst what I'm not. Now, look at the last one in verse number 10. Down in verse number 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of what? Righteousness. Do you see that there? So they've gone hungering and thirsting for righteousness, wanting to live a righteous life, and now they're being persecuted. And why they're being persecuted? It's not because of objective righteousness. It's because now they're living out what? The righteous life of God. Now here's the question. So what is that righteous life? And I maintain that the righteous life is the next three Beatitudes. Isn't it? I mean, look at what it says. Blessed, again, in verse number 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, when we're living that sort of life, what are we living? Here it is. We're living the righteous life before God. Right? Think of it. We have the first three culminating in this four, where we see the poverty of spirit, where we mourn over our sin, where we see the need of humility and gentleness that happens to be in our life. We see the need of Christ, and there happens to be such a profound influence on us that we want to be like God. We recognize his grace. We recognize, again, Christ. We recognize him as the only answer to that is being in our life. And there's a want to be like this great God. Now, here's the question. Do we find that in the rest of the sermon? Do we find that this is talking about the practical righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Practical righteousness in our life. And I think, yeah. I mean, look at what it says in verse number
Let me see. I've got to switch my pages here. I'm going too quickly. Look at verse number 20. He says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you read that? That was a shocking statement. And the reason why it was so shocking is because the most righteous people in all of the land, at least the people thought, were the scribes and Pharisees. And to say that your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness was a shocking statement. And here's the question. How will their righteousness exceed the righteousness of these religious leaders? And how it exceeds the righteousness that happens to be of these religious leaders happens to be the idea that we live merciful lives, that we live lives of purity, that we live lives, here it is, of peacemakers. Not just wanting peace, but actually brokering peace in the relationship that we are in. Now, do we see that? And I think you do see that in the rest of this chapter. In fact, he gives six illustrations of what that righteous life looks like. In verses 21 all the way down to verse number 26, he says, "Thou shalt not murder," right? That's a law. That's what the Pharisees kept. But he says you even have to go further than that. You cannot even have hatred towards your brother, right? And what's that talking about when you don't have hatred towards your brother? It's talking about a merciful relationship. They have done something against me. And rather than treat them in what they deserve when they're in that miserable, pitiful condition, I give them what they don't deserve. You know, rather than living in hatred, what am I? I'm a peacemaker. I broker peace in these relationships, right? And we have that. Look in verses 27 all the way to verse number 30. He talks about, again, it's written in the law. This is what the Pharisees have kept, right? You should not commit adultery. And he says it goes further than that. You should not even lust in your heart. What is that? That's the life of purity, isn't it? It's the life of those who are pure in heart. Right? And we see that. How about verses 31 and 32? I mean, look at what it says in those verses. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, this is the law, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and the idea that happened to be there is habitual unfaithfulness, habitual immorality, and except for that reason, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits murder. Now, what's that about? What's marriage about? Marriage is about this. Yeah, you know, we make it so complicated. Marriage is about that I am a sinner living with a sinner in what? In a fallen world. And guess what's going to happen? There's going to be what? Battles! Right? And what am I to be in the midst of my marriage? I'm going to be a peacemaker. You know, the answer is, well, I'm dissatisfied. Goodbye! Right? I'm a peacemaker. I live in that peace. Verses 33 all the way to verses 37. Again, when you look at those verses that happen to be there, it says again, you're to keep all your oaths. When somebody makes an oath before God, they are bound to keep that oath. That's what the Word of God says. But it says not only this externally, but every word that comes out of your mouth is to be what? It's to be kept. It's to be true. And what is that? It's purity of heart. Right? It's purity of heart. It's living, again, to glorify this great God. How about retaliation? In verses 38 and 42, we see that we shouldn't seek revenge. You know, the law said, again, if you poke out somebody else, or somebody pokes out your eye, you can take their eye. And it says it even goes beyond this. Right? It even goes beyond this. We are not to seek out retaliation. But this is what we're to do. We're to return the evil done to us with good. Well, what is that? That's mercy, isn't it? It's pure mercy. You know, and the last one that happens to be right here happens to be in verse 43 all the way to verse number 48. And you've heard it says, love your neighbor. And the big question that happened to be in Israel, who's my lady? Who's my neighbor? Right? And for them, the neighbor, we're just close acquaintances, people that we already love. You know, and that's all it is. And he says, your neighbors, anyone who comes in contact with, even this, your enemy. Love your enemy. What are you doing when you love your enemy? You're showing mercy. What are you doing when you're loving your enemy? You have a purity of heart. And it's not about getting even. What do you do when you love your enemy? You happen to be a peacemaker. Right? What are you doing? You're living the righteous life. You know, and when you look at this,
the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees happens to be this idea of mercy, happens to be this idea of purity of heart, and happens to be this idea of peacemaking. Now, let me just say this. It's so easy to take that definition and make it this, just a moral law. Right? A moral prerequisite. Something that I have to do in order to earn favor, in order to earn a standing before God. So it's so easy to take this, divorce it from what God is doing, divorce it from the opening three Beatitudes, and make it about me and what I do, and how I earn this righteous standing before God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the motivating factor to hunger and crave and thirst for this righteousness? And the motivation is God himself. Isn't it? It's God. It's seeing him in all of his amazement. Seeing him and how he is related to us so much so that we've tasted and we've seen. And God is so good. God is so glorious. I mean, I think we've realized this. I really think that we've realized this in our lives. You know, for those who happen to be, who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ a little later in life, you recognize it. You know, there was a time where you could not care about God. You couldn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's times again where you might even mock Christianity. You know, and then all of a sudden God opened your eyes and you saw how poor you were spiritually. You mourned over your sin and you lusted after the grace of God. You know, and what became so appealing to you? What became so amazing to you and so stunning that you wanted to hear more about it? You wanted to come out to church. You wanted to read your Bible. You wanted to read good Christian books. Was this whole idea of the wonderful forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. This eternal relationship that we have in Jesus, that God has promised me things that nothing in this world can deliver on, only he can deliver. And the greatest promise happens to be that one day I will not only live in his kingdom, but I will live eternally before him. I mean, think of it. Let me ask you very, very clearly, and I want you to answer this question. Is that the greatest desire in your heart? Is the greatest desire that happened to be in your heart, the thing that you crave and want most of all, to live before Christ in his heaven? And the answer is either yes or no. And if the answer is yes, I can guarantee you that you will crave for righteousness. Why? Because everything in heaven is what? Think of it. When we get to heaven, there'll be stunning mercy. Isn't it true? I will realize more fully than I've ever realized before. God has lifted me out of the mire of sin and set my feet on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every moment in heaven is pure mercy. Pure mercy. Let me tell you, if you don't love mercy, why would you want to go to heaven? Think of it. In heaven, what's in heaven? Is there anything impure in heaven? And the answer is what? No. Right? There's no sensuality. There's no fornication. There's nothing dirty and unclean. And if that happens to be the desire in our heart, then the whole idea that this is Christ's kingdom, why would we ever want to go there? Why would we ever want to be before him? I mean, Christ is immense, right? God is a blazing light. He is so pure. Why would we ever want to be before him and say, that's not the treasure of our life? You know, if we are angry and bitter at people all of the time and never recognize the grace that has been given to us, why would we ever want to go to heaven where there's perfect peace? You know, if all we can think of is dragging people down and complaining about people, never see the peace that God has broken in my heart, the peace that God has given me in my heart, why would we ever want to go to heaven? You know, and I think a lot of times as we look at our lives, we've really got to look and say, what am I desiring? Do I see what Christ has given me? Do I see his heaven? Do I see this God of all righteousness? And this God of all righteousness has become so amazing to me that what he has given me, what he has promised that I want beyond a shadow of a doubt more than anything. And the question really needs to be asked, what do we desire? What are we laboring for every day? What are we thirsting for? What are we saying beyond a shadow of a doubt? If I could only have this, then I could be satisfied. Is it God's practical righteousness, which will be ours in perfect form when we get to heaven? Are we ever grieved about our lack of conformity in our marriages, in our relationships, in our thoughts, in our aspirations? There's nothing higher. There's nothing more glorious than desiring to be like Christ and desiring to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's the desire of our heart. You know, in salvation, somebody who's truly born again in salvation, they recognize the first three Beatitudes, which leads to this one. They want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's the one who instills that desire. He really does. He instills that desire that we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to be in His presence. It's a sign of those who have truly been born again. It's an awakening, again, of a dead soul to the realities of God and what He has done in our life. Now, secondly, I want us to see the blessing of this reward of the desire. You know, and as we come back to verse number 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And look at the promise here, 4, right? This is why it's such a blessing. Right? You look at everything in the world is promising us this thing, right? Satisfaction is promising us that we will be filled. But if we hunger and thirst for His righteousness, it gives us His promise. For they, and they alone, that's why there's only so few that find it, and they alone shall be satisfied. And the word is a very easy word to define. As far as satisfaction. In fact, it was used of feeding the animals many times. You know, when the animals used to come in, they used to give them whatever feed that happened to be there. And when the animals would eat, when they would stop eating, the reason why they would stop eating is because they were absolutely satisfied. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about an absolute satisfaction with God. Absolute satisfaction with who He is. An absolute satisfaction with my relationship and with the promises that He has given me. So much so that everything else loses their value. You know, and I think there is a wonderful, and get this, wonderful paradox of spiritual hunger in here and now. I do believe it. You know, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, when we see and recognize God's righteousness, when we recognize God's holiness, when we recognize God's daily grace in our life, when we recognize His mercy, when we recognize more fully His attributes, it's oh so sweet. It really is. You know, we can look at somebody, and you can look at somebody who's still dead in their sins, has not been born again, who's still a sinner, and they can sit in a seat, and they can listen to preaching, and you can see their head nodding. You know, and there's no desire there, but we look at it, and it's so sweet. You know, how can anybody ever be born here? You know, when we look at 15 minutes, no, it's 45 minutes has gone by, because why? These truths are so amazing that happens to be in us. You know, and we love them. They're so sweet. And here's the paradox. You know, it's so satisfying. We walk away and we just have this breathtaking, oh man, God, that's amazing. And it creates such a craving as we walk away that as we think about these truths, what we want is more of God, more of Christ to happen in our life, right? It's a desire that God has made in our hearts of every true born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can remember a couple months ago, my wife bought this container of dough, you know, and I took a little scoop that happened to be in it, you know, and it wasn't all that good, you know, it was in one of these containers and stuff. And so, anyways, she placed it on the cookie sheet as you do, and she fed it into the oven. And when it came out, there was these gooey, you know, chocolate chip cookies, and she said, come and try one. And I tried one, and it was so good. I mean, even that little burning sensation, that the chocolate, you know, the chocolate chips are still melted, you know, they haven't hardened, you know, had on the tongue. I mean, it was so delightful that guess what I did after I ate one? Yeah, you get it, right? Right? And I wish you could say it stopped it too, but it didn't stop there. But I ate. You know, and here's the amazing thing, I ate till I was satisfied. You know, and here's the amazing thing. You know, as we sat, we spent the evening together. Guess what I wanted at the end of the evening?
Something that I never craved before. And guess what it was? It was the cookies. Yeah, you know, I had a desire for this one. And it's so much like in spiritual, in a spiritual craving. You know, God gives us a taste for Him. It's unlike any taste that we've ever had before. When we see His forgiveness, when we see His mercy, when we start to see the extent of the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of His love, it so satisfies that we have to walk away and say, oh, and guess what we want to do again? We want to come back to the cross and eat Him because He's so delightful. The promises, day and day alone, will be filled. And I want you to think about the importance of that promise. The importance of that promise is it's given by God, for one. And the importance of that promise is because when we look at that word satisfied, which also means filled, whatever we think will fill us. Whatever we think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, will satisfy us, controls us. Isn't it true? I mean, we don't like to admit it. And there's analogies that we can use. You know, you can look at a drunk, right? And he's filled with what? He's filled with alcohol. And what happens? That alcohol affects how he acts, affects his behavior. You can look at a person who's filled with anger, and that anger is controlling him. You know, he thinks through that anger, he can get people to obey him, people to do things through him, that he can actually be satisfied. A drunk thinks the same thing. By somehow numbing the impulses that he has, there'll be joy, there'll be meaning. But the whole idea of anger and the whole idea of alcohol is they promise something that they cannot ultimately deliver. Isn't it true? You know, there's a spiritual principle, and I just want you to turn over a couple of pages. Look at chapter number 6 and verse number 19. And here's a spiritual principle that I want us to say. Look at what it says in verse number 19. It says, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But do this instead. Store up in heaven. Do not steal. Now look at what he says in verse number 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I want you to think about that. Where my treasure is, where I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is so much, so valuable, if I could only have this, what's it controlling? Controlling what? My heart. And whatever controls your heart, it controls the direction of your life. I think like having a certain spouse. I think like having kids who do not need to be parented but obey me perfectly. I think again of a no-hassle job. I think again of all of these things. If I could only have this, then I could be happy. Then I could be satisfied. Then I could be filled. Right? And they come and go. They come and go beyond a shadow of a doubt. They're all imitations of the only one who can fill and satisfy, which happens to be God. You know, and God has created, if you happen to be a true child of God this morning, He has created this desire, this craving, this hunger, this thirsting for righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be like Him in our hearts and in our lives. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to cultivate this. And there's several ways that we can cultivate this. And let me just name these really quickly, okay? And when I say quickly, you know that's, what do you call it? You know, that's relative, I guess. The first one is this. A holy dissatisfaction with self. I find when you look at the believers many times, they say that they've peaked. And I really don't know what that means, because we're either growing closer in a relationship with God or we're growing away from Him. I don't think there's anything, again, a peak. But we become so satisfied with our level of knowledge, become so satisfied with our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stop truly, again, even living in these Beatitudes, we stop seeing again how poor we are and how daily I need God's grace, right? The best time that I ever need
the best times that I ever lived, the most highest times that I ever lived, I am never out of need of God's grace. And I think we forget that. And we're far too satisfied. We come to a place in our life where things start drifting off the spiritual disciplines, such as faithfulness to the household of faith, such as scripture reading, such as prayer, and all those things start to go off because we're far too satisfied with ourselves. But far too satisfied with our relationship with God. And here's the amazing thing about God. He has so much more to give us. You know, and if our desire, if we truly desire heaven, guess what we want? We want more of Him. And I find, again, so often, even Paul, and I mean, it's amazing to look at Paul. In Romans chapter 7, and verse number 24, he can still say this from the depths of his heart. He can say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And guess who he comes back to and rejoices in chapter 8? He comes back to who? Christ! Look at what He's done! You know, and so often we miss that. And why do we miss that joy? Why do we miss that security? Why do we miss that satisfaction? It's because we're too satisfied with self. We need to have a holy dissatisfaction to recognize that none of it has arrived. Another way that we cultivate, and this is a tricky one, happens to be a craving for the Word of God. Now that seems rather odd that I would say that this is a tricky one, right? I mean, you cannot grow, and please get this, you cannot grow without a knowledge of God's Word, right? It's His revelation. It's His Word that He has given that we might know God. In fact, even Jesus said in the last chapter, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of," let me hear it, "God," right? Right? It's the only way. If I am going to live, if I am going to function, if I am going to desire God, then I need His Word. But I find so often, especially in our circle, you know, that take the Word of God so seriously that we become doctrine people. We become Bible answer men and almost Bible encyclopedias. You know, we can exegete the Word, right? We can give, again, all of the various different views of the love of God, but really, true, not be in love with the God of love that that's talking about. Is it true? You know, so often, when you look at God's Word, all of this knowledge is given to us, what? To impact our hearts, not with how great we are, not that we have arrived, but who God is. You know, and I think so often we measure spiritual maturity with what? With our knowledge of God's Word. And let me tell you, that's a dangerous place. Because I know a lot of proud people who know a lot of the Word of God. And I think, again, for anyone who has a huge knowledge of the Word of God, it's a real temptation in their life. And why do they need the God of the Word? Because it's only this powerful Word, this powerful God, this Christ that happens to be in the Scripture that can guard our hearts against the seductive idols of others that are whispering in our ear. You know, how about reputation? You know, how about all these things that happen to be in our life? It's only the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that can protect us from all other loves that have the potential of kidnapping us, right? Right? The potential of taking us hostage and saying, this is where, this love over here, if you have this, if you have this kind of life that happens to be over here, this is me. It's only the protection of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that can save us from self-glory. Isn't it true? You know, you look at a huge a knowledge of God's Word, and after a while it can be, you know, people are going to listen when I talk. People are going to come up and tell me who I am and how smart and how wise and how godly I am afterwards. What is that? That's self-glory. Every truth that's written in this book is meant to tell us how glorious He is and how insufficient we are. You know, and if we are ever going to have a craving God's righteousness, you know, we have to see our own insufficiencies. There has to be a dissatisfaction with self. There has to be, again, a craving for God's Word. And thirdly, we are ever going to cultivate this. We have to realize that this hunger is unconditional.
You know, I don't know how many times I've heard believers say this, and it breaks my heart. It really breaks my heart in one sense, but it also, again, helps me to pray for them because I see the idols that happen to be in their heart. I see what they truly hunger and pray for. They say this, I will obey God. I will be faithful to God. I will come out to church. I will read my Bible every day. I will pray to this great God every day. I will live that life of purity if God gives me this. Right? And God just becomes a means to an end. Let me tell you, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And on the basis, this is what hungering and thirsting means. On the basis of who He is the treasure, He is the reward, no matter what we have in this life. You know, as I look at this text, it's an amazing text. And the ultimate fulfillment of this happens to be when we get to be with the Lord in our lives. And then there's not that repeated cycle. But we are forever filled with satisfaction. Do you ever stop and look at Scripture and look at the promises that happen to be in Scripture and you just go overwhelmed? You know, I think of the promise given by Jesus Christ. Listen to what He says in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. And ask yourself, is there anything better in this world than this? Listen to what He says. And I confer on you a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me. So that, this is why I confer the kingdom on you. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Can you imagine people like us sitting down and eating and feasting and drinking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if that's the desire of your heart, you will desire His righteousness. You will crave to be more like Him. Dear Christian, come and seek Him. He's got so much to offer, so much more. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Hear me, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Oh, God. God, we are a people who crave. We are a people who are more in love with our sovereignty and our goals and our dreams than Yours. We are a people who have a better plan for our life than anything You could highlight in Your Word. We are the people who, in our thoughts, in the deepest recesses of our hearts that You know about, would say things, if I only had, then. God, I ask that this Scripture, this beatitude, which tells us the blessed, approved life in Your sight, might be a call to us as believers. Lord, not to hear the siren songs of the world, of the culture, of our own foolish hearts, which says joy, peace, meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction can be had here. May we see You are the only one that can fill. Thank You and love You. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we celebrate the table of the Lord, I ask you to stand with your duotang to number 21, the power of the cross.